Our sermon this evening is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 18. As we continue on in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses there has been warning the people after they enter into the land against three great sources of apostasy, three great sources that would draw them away from their worship of the Lord, their allegiance to Him, their love of Him. Those three great sources, of course, were first off apostasy through false prophets, men who would come saying that they were bringing them the word of God or the word of the gods and would draw them off after false gods. Then secondly, we heard about the danger that comes from our loved ones, families, the way that family members and those whom we love and trust can sometimes draw us away to worship other gods, to join false religions. And now he's going to talk about the danger that will come from society, from cities, from leaders, to apostasy. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the Word. Let's ask for his blessing upon that word. Please join me. Lord God, maker of all things, ruler of creation, Lord, as we come before you today, we are awestruck that you would stoop to speak to us, that you would give us your word, and more than that, that you would give us your Son to sacrifice himself, to atone for our sins. We thank you that when we had all gone astray, he came to redeem us. He sought us out, and he applied redemption to his children. And, O Lord, thus recovered, we should be eager to hear your word. But we confess, O Lord, sometimes we're dull of hearing. Sometimes, O Lord, your word is preached and we barely pay attention. Our thoughts wander all over the place as though there were something more important than hearing what you have to tell us. Well, I pray that would not be the case this evening. I pray, O Lord, that you would sharpen our minds, that you would help us, O Lord, to pay attention to what you have to say. And I pray, Lord, as your words are falling, O Lord, that they would find a fertile ground in which to take root in our hearts. And I pray, O Lord, that they would produce a harvest that would glorify your name. I pray that you would help me to divide this word aright, that you would drive away all the cloudiness and fogginess from my brain after eating, and that you would help me, O Lord, not to tell your people anything that is not in keeping with your word, but rather I pray that you would illuminate me inwardly and allow me to rightly divide this word so that they might profit by it and your Son might be exalted. May he increase, may I decrease. And I pray this in his holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in the hand, just as you swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said, we saw the dangers that can come from apostasy when it's brought by religious leaders and corrupt people and family members. And lastly, of course, we see the dangers that can come when you have apostate rulers or political or civic leaders in cities who lead their people astray, who lead them into false worship. Now, what held the nation of Israel together wasn't a shared ethnic identity. It wasn't a common language. It wasn't a patriotic spirit that ran through the nation. What held them together was that shared covenant union that they had with God. They were all united to Him. They were His people. They had been called by Him. They had been redeemed by Him, brought out of Egypt together. And they had been given His word, His oracles. And by faith, they followed Him. And they were called upon to love Him and to serve Him with all of their might. Now we'll see that in many ways they failed to do that. But that was what held them together. It was their shared union with their covenant God. And so what made an Israelite city different from the Canaanite cities, cities that had been destroyed like Jericho, or cities that were soon to be destroyed at this point in time like Jericho, was that that city that the Israelites inhabited was the dwelling place of the people of the Lord. So, if the people of Israel were to break their covenant with God, if they were to cease to follow Him, and if they were to go after these worthless idols, these false gods, then they would come under the same curse as those cities like Jericho. They would become what was called cherem in the Hebrew, devoted to the ban. They would become an accursed thing, something that had to be destroyed entirely. And they were to be dealt with as traitors, traitors who had taken up arms against their true prince, the ruler who had governed them and who had always been good to them. Now, it's bad when a man rebels against a mediocre ruler, when he turns traitor against somebody, an earthly ruler, who just does an adequate or a competent job in ruling over him. But when somebody commits apostasy, when they turn against God, they are turning against the best of all rulers. They are turning against someone who always puts their best interest first, who always cares about them. And therefore, they are acting not only against him, but against their own best interest. And they are committing a foul act of treason against somebody who is utterly unworthy of it. And so, when they did this, if they were to turn against God, if they were to break their covenant with him, there was a great danger to them, and not just to the individuals who entered into that apostasy, but to the entire nation. Individuals and families can be led astray. But inevitably, once you have individuals going astray and then families going astray, entire communities can follow after them, and they can rise up and they can act like Pied Pipers. You remember, kids, the story, I hope you remember the story, of the Pied Piper of Hamelin, and how first he led the rats out of the city and then they refused to pay him what he had agreed to. And then who did he lead out of the city next? The children. They all followed him out of the city. What Moses is talking about here is the case of leaders who would rise up and who would lead them astray, away from their God, like Pied Pipers. I apologize, I don't normally alliterate my titles for the Pied Pipers of paganism. It just came to mind and I had to go with it. But that is really the danger that is present here, that these Pied Pipers would lead the people away from God and into paganism. Now, these men who would lead them into paganism are called in verse 13, corrupt men in the New King James Version. The actual phrase in Hebrew is very interesting. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's Beni Belial, or Belial, Beni Belial. And it means literally sons of worthlessness, sons of Belial. It's a phrase meaning something like children of lawlessness, or we might say children of darkness, children of the devil, children of destruction. Now, these people obviously wouldn't come into the midst of the city wearing these signs. Beni Belial. Beni Belial, actually, I should say. Son of worthlessness. Hi, I'm here to destroy you all. More likely, they would come with titles that people would respect. Elders of the city, leaders of the city, giants in the community. For instance, we read in the story of Gideon that sadly he, you know, came from one of the leading families, and his father was somebody who himself had set up an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole in the center of the city. So it wasn't the little people, it wasn't the obvious people in the community who, you know, you could mark out as, well, that man's corrupt, that man, of course he would lead us astray. But these were more likely to be the esteemed people who would be the sons of darkness. But no matter their social standing, if they led people to worship false gods, they were in fact sons of darkness, regardless of their honors, regardless of their title, regardless of their standing. That is what they are. They were sons of the devil. And what is being taught is that these men were servants, not of God, but of the evil one when they did that kind of thing. Now, if somebody heard within the community of Israel, and of course they didn't have, you know, CNN, Fox, Fox News, newspapers, the internet, and so on. News didn't travel that way. It would travel via, you know, one merchant would come from a city far away, and he would bring a report. He would you know, give the local gossip. This is what's happening. This is whose ox, you know, was gored accidentally, and so on. And he would give various reports. And so as people traveled from city to city, news would spread in a very haphazard way. And if you've ever played, you know, telephone as children, you know that reports like that are not notoriously accurate as they're passed from place to place to place. So the moment apostasy broke out in a city, it wouldn't be reported like lightning to all of the other cities in Israel. Gradually the news would spread. Something weird is going on in this city. There's a new altar there. Somebody's made a pole in the center of the... They're doing these weird rituals in the high places. They needed a glade or something like that. And these haphazard reports would gradually filter out. Now, the people, Moses wants them to understand, and God obviously is the author here, he wants them to understand, you're not supposed to act immediately on every piece of rumor or hearsay that comes, so that you immediately, as soon as, oh, they've got a false altar in the center of the village, suddenly all of Israel, boom, descends on that city and destroys it utterly. Oh, there was no altar, sorry, you know. Well, our bad, you know, and then leave. That is not obviously what the Lord wants to happen. So he cautions them against that. He says, when this kind of report, this kind of rumor comes up, you are to make trial of it. You are to investigate. You are to gather proof. You're to look into this. You're to ask questions and make absolutely sure that is in fact what is going on. We remember God himself when it came to the destruction of Sodom. Now, Sodom's evil had become a byword amongst the nations. Everybody thought of Sodom and Gomorrah as these terrible, wicked cities. And the clamor, the outcry had come up to the ears of God. But God himself, before he destroyed Sodom, he said, I'm going to go down. I will go and I will check it out. I will come down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Now, God obviously is omnipresent. He knows all things. The reason he did that was more for our instruction, so that we would, for instance, amongst other things, learn not to immediately react in a blithering manner, but to make sure that that these things were true. To gather evidence, to look into things. God leads us in that. He also obviously had other purposes in teaching Abraham and so on. But this idea of making the matter absolutely clear was what Moses was setting before the people. But once the evidence had been gathered, once there was no doubt that this was in fact what was going on, as the text says, it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you. Once that became the case, they were to act quickly, and they were to act without pity. Without any mercy, they were to put the entire city, all of its inhabitants, all of its livestock, all of its plunder to the sword. Now, one of the reasons why they said, you know, you're to gather, once you've destroyed the city and its inhabitants, you gather all of the plunder into the main square and you burn it. Okay, not only because this stuff was devoted to God, okay, it had become harem, that is, devoted to the ban. You remember after they destroyed Jericho, all of the plunder was devoted to God, and nobody was supposed to take any of it. And of course, there were terrible results from Achan taking some of the plunder. It resulted not only in the death of many men when they attacked Ai, but it eventually resulted in his destruction and the destruction of his entire family. But God's wisdom is seen in this. If everything in one of these cities is devoted to the ban, then avarice cannot be a motive for bringing charges against one of these cities. They have nothing to gain from it, okay? They're not going to gain any plunder from destroying this city. If everything is devoted to destruction, the only motive, therefore, that an Israelite would have for bringing judgment against this city would be zeal for the Lord. A desire to obey his commandments, and a desire, of course, to keep Israel clear of the wrath of the Lord in that respect. So, a few questions will immediately arise whenever you have a text like this. People will object, well, what if there are righteous people in the city? I mean, okay, let's say that the majority of men in the city had gone over to worshiping one of the Baals or one of the false gods, Molech or something like that. What if there were still righteous men in the city? Well, then, it was the responsibility of those men, knowing this law, to flee from that city with their families. Well, what if they'd been living there for years and they had fields and property? They would suffer a substantial loss in leaving. Big deal. Honestly, what is more important, your property or your soul? Certainly, they knew the consequences of what their fellow men were doing if they engaged in this. And therefore, it behooved them to flee the moment that apostasy broke out within their city. It became a dangerous place. People are instructed when a hurricane is bearing down upon their city, get out. Well, what if I've got substantial property there? Well, what's more important, your life or your swimming pool? Your life or your flat-screen television? Unless you're seriously deluded, you can figure that one out fairly quickly. It's my life that's so important. I watch, for instance, sometimes sci-fi and horror movies, and there's always this moment where they do something like go back for the cat. And you think to yourself, what are you doing? Your life is so much more important than that of the furry animal. You can go down to the pound and pick up another one. I apologize to all the cat lovers here. I see people shaking their heads. No, I would willingly. But honestly, the cat is not created in the image of God. So you get out, you flee. Now, if that is what is going on in the city, then those people need to abandon their property, trusting that God will make good their losses. And this has been my experience, that people who give up something for the Lord never lose. The Lord says that we are to lay up our treasures in heaven, so therefore making that kind of sacrifice should be something that we see the sense of, that we understand is the right thing to do. Lot and his family, for instance, were told to flee the city immediately. Now, Lot undoubtedly had property in the city. He undoubtedly had important stuff. But yet he was told to get out as quickly as he possibly could, to flee from that place, because the Lord's judgment was coming down upon it. And so those families, those righteous families, should be willing to do the same. Now, if the people of God would obey his commandments, they could be certain that as Matthew Henry, or rather, if they would not, if they would not do as the Lord commanded, if they would not bring the Lord's judgment down upon these apostate and wicked cities, as Matthew Henry put it, a little of this old leaven, when it is entertained, soon leavens the whole lump. What would happen is that it would spread from one city to the next, to the next, to the next, until gradually the entire nation began to be infected with apostasy. And therefore, they needed to exercise this judgment, and that was the best way, undoubtedly, of bringing cleansing to the land, averting God's anger, executing justice. It is when a nation seeks justice, seeks to do that which the Lord has instructed, that it is doing well. It is when it turns from the law of the Lord, when it turns from walking according to his commandments, when it begins to treat evildoers lightly, that we begin to see corruption spreading and destroying a place. And that was certainly what happened to Israel. They began to go easy, so to speak, on apostasy and corruption, and it ultimately ended up destroying them. The idea, therefore, was that the Lord would turn from his fierceness, and the Lord, of course, assures them. He says, you will lose nothing. I will continue to multiply you, because he knew that their feeling might be, okay, if we destroy this city, if we do what you're saying, God, we'll be impoverishing the nation. Maybe it's a great city, a giant city. If we go in and we set it to the sword, we are actually weakening the entire nation. We are making ourselves more vulnerable to our enemies. Well, no, fear not, says Moses. God will multiply you the more. The body of your nation will lose nothing by doing this. Ultimately, the Lord will bless you if you will keep his commandments and do the right thing in this case. Now, what of the New Testament age? Well, obviously things have changed quite a bit since this period. We are no longer a covenanted nation. We don't hear that apostasy has broken out in New York and get our swords together and go up and wipe it out. No matter how much some men in the Christian community might want to do that, it's not what we're called to do any longer. In the New Testament, Paul emphasizes that the church will exist by its very nature in the midst of a fallen and corrupt world. That is where we are. We in the church are sheep in the midst of wolves. That is the way that Christ sent out his apostles. He emphasizes the fact that in this world, we will have tribulation. We will never live in an entirely Christian world, until Christ returns. Now, Therefore, it is impossible for us to separate ourselves entirely from pagans and idolaters. We see an example of that in 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There we read this. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Paul understands that the Corinthians live in the middle of a corrupt city, a corrupt society, a fallen world. And there is no way that they can avoid associating with those people on a regular basis. They would be the people that they met in the market. They would be, in many cases, be their relatives and relations. Many of you, of course, know as we do what it's like to have relatives who do not follow the Lord, who do not love the Lord. We cannot sever ourselves from idolaters entirely in this world. And no matter what we do, occasionally things, they'll seep in no matter what we do, unfortunately. We had an example of that. We went to we went to medieval times in Myrtle Beach while we were on our vacation, which is a kind of a dinner show and a tournament, and it's a lot of fun. It's knights and hacking at each other and so on, and it's a lot of fun if you've got little boys in particular. But and we really enjoyed it. But it's interesting. They were reading announcements before the and they got, you know, the guy who's dressed up as the King's Chancellor, and he uses a fake English accent, and you have to. Reads off all of the things that are have happened to people who are visiting so-and-so. And some of them were wonderful, you know. Parents were there with their son, who's a young boy celebrating his remission from leukemia. You know, he had a bunch of people who were getting married and so on. And then they read one that, and Greg and Ken are celebrating their marriage. And so, medieval times, you know, what is going on? And it's impossible to escape that kind of thing. And it was interesting. I was reflecting that there was an analogy there with our experience on the beach. What had happened was they were doing beach replenishment, okay? And as a result, the Army Corps of Engineers was taking sand from the sandbar, and they were pumping it onto the beach and via huge pipes that were shooting out this mixture of slurry. It was a mixture of sand and water, and it made the water off the beach into one giant mud puddle. All right, so you were kind of swimming in a big mud pool. And after a little while, I got kind of tired of this. I put my hand just below the waterline. I couldn't see it. And I thought, all right, forget that. So what we're going to do is, I'm really smart, we're going to move down the beach. We're going to get away from the mud and the slurry. We found that no matter how far we moved down the beach, there was always some mud following us. It was impossible for us to get away from it entirely. Now, we can move away from the most corrupt portions of the world, Christians. But we will never entirely be able to escape the corruption of the world and remain in it. And therefore, it is our duty to be armed against it. It is our duty, for instance, to apologetically train our children, especially as the mud content, if I can put it that way, gets higher and higher. We are not obviously to capitulate to the world's ways, but we are to train our children to be able to discern, to filter out the filth in their own lives. Now, as appealing as it might be, that means we cannot. We will never be able to take the Amish route and leave society entirely behind us. As appealing as it might be, that is not what we are called to do. Jesus, as a matter of fact, assumes that his church will be faithful in the midst of the world without escaping entirely from it. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. There, starting in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5. One moment. We read, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The presumption that Christ is making here is that we as a church will be in the midst of the world. That we will be light in the darkness. Elsewhere, Christ says that we will be salt. We will have a preservative effect on the world. But that is who you are supposed to be. You're supposed to be light in the midst of darkness, Christians. The church If I can use another analogy that's often been used, the church is like a ship, and the world is like the water. We are supposed to be out on the water. We're supposed to be fishing men out of the water and bringing them into the church. That's our calling via evangelism. And therefore, there is no problem when the ship is in the water. The problem, however, occurs when the water gets into the ship, when the world invades the church. Therefore, our calling as Christians is to ensure that while we exist as a church in the midst of a fallen world, we don't allow the fallen world to invade the church and to take it over, so that we don't have worldlings in our fellowship. We don't call them brothers and sisters, even though they're manifestly not redeemed. And that means that we have to do things that are uncomfortable, like exercise church discipline in the case of moral failures. If you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, I want to go to an earlier section. There, starting in 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul writes this: "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person." If somebody is obviously identified as an apostate, an idolater, or immoral in the midst of the church, then they need to be put outside of the fellowship. That is the clear instruction in the New Testament. And we are to avoid religious fellowship with idolaters. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we not stronger than He?" We are not to be involved in pagan religious rituals as well as the rituals of the church and the worship of the living Lord. We are also not to be unequally yoked together in fellowship with unbelievers. This means, for instance, we cannot marry them. And we certainly cannot introduce them into the body of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And interestingly enough, he uses the same phrase that we see here. "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." So there the Lord sets forth to His people a strict rule. While we will never be able to escape entirely from the corruptions of the world, because we live in a fallen world in the midst of it, the key is to not introduce the corruption into the church, to do as much as we possibly can, to set it aside, to put it out, to not allow the leaven to have that leavening influence within the church, the covenant community in the world. Now, there are certain applications of that. You're probably aware that Proverbs 14:34 says this: "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Now, many people in the United States today, in modern America, seem to be laboring under the misapprehension that God will bless America no matter how it acts, no matter whom it worships, no matter what it does. We have the bumper sticker on our car, "God bless America," and I sometimes think it's more of a command than anything else. We are telling Him what He's supposed to do, no matter what we do. Now, in that, in some senses, we as Americans, unfortunately, you guys know my passport status. You as Americans are acting contrary to what the Word tells you. And also are acting, in one sense, rather like the Jerusalemites, who assumed that God was required to bless Jerusalem no matter what they did, regardless of their idolatry, regardless of their unrighteousness, because the temple was there. The temple was in their midst. Now, the Lord tried mightily via prophet after prophet to disabuse them of this notion, to tell them, that's not the way of it. I'm not blessing you merely because you're Israelites, and I'm not blessing you merely because you built my temple in Jerusalem. He says in Jeremiah 7:3, you might want to turn there. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.' For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." So he says, you're continuing on in covenant fellowship with me is going to be key to your remaining in this land. I will not bless you if you act as the other nations, if you show yourself to be no more righteous, and in some cases less righteous than they. You will not receive blessings. And we need to remember that God was willing to use the army of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy his own beloved city, Jerusalem, and let it lay in ruins for 70 years because of apostasy, because of turning aside from him. So if we labor under the delusion that America can go on acting in an unrighteous fashion, worshiping whatever delusions it wants to, violating God's law, left, right, and center, we are wrong. Righteousness exalts a nation. But we will head for inevitable destruction if we violate the Lord's commandments continuously. Secondly, we often hear the fear that if church discipline is exercised, somehow that will destroy the church. Well, you begin exercising church discipline and immediately you'll drive people away. Nobody will want to come to your church. And so the response is they simply neglect church discipline entirely. We're not judgmental here. We don't exercise any form of church discipline. We just love people. Well, let me put it to you. If you don't exercise church discipline, you are not actually loving people. And you are certainly not loving the Lord. You can see this exercised in your own family. Is it loving for a parent not to exercise any discipline whatsoever in the case of their own children? Clearly not. The Lord says in His Word, "Whom the Father loves, He chastens." If you love your kids, you discipline them. If the elders of the church love Christ's sheep, they exercise biblical church discipline. And their desire is not that apostasy, immoral behavior, and all sorts of terrible doctrine would infest the church. Now, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the need to deal with ministers who go astray. And occasionally it becomes the case not only to deal with ministers who go astray, but with entire congregations and denominations. Many of you probably aren't aware of this, but we in the PCA are part of a larger grouping called NAPARC. It's the, I'm going to mess it up, it's something like the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, something along those lines. But it's an association of Presbyterian and Reformed Churches within the United States. We agree to hold to certain standards and so on, and you have to maintain a certain standard in order to continue on in membership in NAPARC. Well, one of the NAPARC churches for many, many years, the CRC, as a matter of fact, one of the charter members and one of the larger Reformed bodies in the United States, has been gradually declining into liberalism. And a while back, they determined that they were going to begin ordaining women as ministers, which is totally against the NAPARC charter and, more importantly, against what the Word of the Lord says. And so the other NAPARC denominations kind of hemmed and hawed. They called the CRC to repent, but eventually it came time to bite the bullet. And they did eventually vote to remove the CRC from membership. Now, some people, the response in the press was, "Oh, how unloving," you know, and so on. But brothers and sisters, that was the right thing to do. And it was not an easy thing to do, to remove one of the charter members of an organization. But that was what needed to be done. And we need to be willing to draw that line to say to brothers and sisters who have left the faith, who are going into error, that we cannot go with you. We must therefore sever our fellowship. It is better that we do that than we follow them into destruction. We need to remember that it is actually church discipline that preserves the church, and without it, the leaven of apostasy inevitably leavens the lump and brings the church under God's judgment. And so, therefore, it is not loving not to exercise it on any level. Finally, and this is a more difficult application than the other three, I hope you'll listen to it. This is a quote from Christopher Wright. A lot of people hearing about the destruction of the city and so on, they're aghast. They can't believe that a loving God would order this kind of destruction. And he writes this. I hope you'll understand what he's saying, so do pay attention. It's a longer quote, but it's definitely worth your consideration. He wrote this. C.S. Lewis once said that if we no longer feel comfortable with the cursing psalms, for example, it is not because of our greater Christian sensitivity, but because of our appalling moral apathy. We no longer feel the passion of the psalmist that God should deal with evil and evildoers and vindicate God's own moral order in the world. We respond to idolatrous, blasphemous evil with a curse, not with a curse rather, but a shrug, and then have the gall to claim morally higher ground than ancient Israel. Similarly, if we can no longer identify with the scale of priorities and values that undergird Deuteronomy 13, it is manifestly not because we've acquired a greater appreciation of the value of human life, but because we have lost any sense of the awful majesty of God's reality. The Western Church, more than it cares to admit, has imbibed the dichotomized, privatized, cultural worldview in which God is no longer the ultimate governing reality and Lord of all human life and community, private and public, domestic and political, local and global. And having for all practical purposes accepted the box into which the surrounding culture has confined God, it is not surprising that we have difficulty with the concept of idolatry. For if the living God is little more than an idol, where do other idols fit? We lack the categories to define them and the tools to discern them, and thus, in reality, their power over us is infinitely enhanced because we don't even recognize them. Now, I know that was a long quote, and it's some concepts that are difficult to get our hands around, but it, simply put, it's bringing home that truth. And please keep in mind that the man who wrote this, Christopher Wright, he's not a screaming conservative. C.S. Lewis certainly wasn't a great Christian, but not a man who was known as a great combative, pugilistic, and mean-spirited man by any stretch of the imagination. But they're bringing home the point that it is not loving. It is not more sensitive for us to say, oh, we mustn't do these things. We mustn't exercise discipline. We mustn't approve of those actions of the Lord where he said that these shows that we have declined, that we no longer love the Lord as we ought. We no longer hold him in that exalted light that we once ought to. And that we no longer, if I might add this, understand the power of sin and how terrible it really is and how wretched our condition is without Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need God's unmerited mercy if we are to be saved. We need Christ's intercession on our behalf in order to be delivered from the judgment to come. So, brothers and sisters, we do nothing when we allow apostasy to spread, but spread death in the world, and not just that temporal death that's brought by the sword. We spread death eternal that comes by sin. Brothers and sisters, if we truly love men, we will not desire that apostasy and idolatry spread, but rather that their spread would be halted. We will speak out against them. We will do whatever we can to ensure that our own fellowships don't decline into idolatry and immorality and bad doctrine. Brothers and sisters, therefore, I would encourage you, if you love your children, and if you love your children's children, I know that sounds weird, then you will want to maintain the highest level of church discipline and integrity that you possibly can. Let's go before the Lord who calls us to a high standard. God, our Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to love you more than we do our own comfort. For we confess, O Lord, that we are discomforted when it comes to issues like church discipline, when it comes to acting for your glory, when it involves conflict, when it involves applying principles from Scripture that will offend people. We pray, though, Lord, that you would help us to remember what the ultimate end of apostasy and idolatry is, that it is not only a harbinger of death in this life, but eternal damnation. And, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to love men and women and children too much to want them to spend an eternity in hell. Help us, O Lord, to believe what you have taught us. Help us, O Lord, to understand and to do that which is sometimes difficult but necessary. Help us, O Lord, not to be led astray by those who would gradually, by step, lead us away from you into paganism. Help us, O Lord, not to be allured by the siren song of moderatism and then liberalism. Oh Lord, help us to stand fast in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as difficult as that may be, and help us to do the hard things in a loving way. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.